Our reading today is Romans 12, 17 to 21. And you did hear me correctly, we do finish our saga through Romans 12 today. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 to 21. Let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. The Bible says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As many of you already know, our holy Christian faith is rich in content. Just this past weekend, I presume many of you there were able to celebrate in some sort of way our nation's independence. And what are the standard ways that we celebrate? I have this tradition every year where I reread the Declaration of Independence and work through the Constitution and the amendments. I always find it fascinating to review. But I imagine most of you didn't do that. So what did you do? Well, for many of us, the 4th of July is often attached with what can be called by some as a legendary barbecue. You come together with friends and family, you light up the grill and enjoy everything under the sun, from the most perfect burger to hot dogs or sausage or chicken or ribs. You have salads that really shouldn't be quantified as salads, such as potato salad and macaroni salad and pasta salad, and if you're bold enough, maybe even a smoked mac and cheese. Usually there's some watermelon and a veggie tray to offset some sort of healthy individual, and then icy cold refreshments. You pair this with some good music and some decor, and you've got a great barbecue. Now, none of that sounds strange or out of place, and it's rather ordinary by the metrics of our world. If you wanted to measure success this weekend, it's probably going to involve some combination of those things and maybe some more. What are the metrics for a successful Christian life? We talked about the measurements of a successful barbecue for the 4th of July. What are the measurements for a successful Christian life? If someone was to come to you and say today, "I am ready to be a Christian. I believe everything you guys say every Sunday, that Apostle Creed business, the Nicene Creed, I'm all about it. The prayers and the songs, I'm for it. I love it all. But I don't really know how Jesus is going to change what I do at work or my marriage or my kids day to day. What does that need to look like? How does my life need to look different now that I belong to Jesus?" If they came up to you and said, "Would you help me learn how to do this?" What would be your response? How would you advise them? How would you seek to disciple them or encourage them or lead them? If someone came to you today with these sorts of questions, it might be a little overwhelming, to be honest. And nevertheless, I pray that such opportunities would be more common in your life and not less. And so what do you do? What does it look like to be a Christian on a Thursday afternoon when it's 100 degrees outside and you're hot and sticky and people are touching you? What does it look like to be a Christian when you have a nasty neighbor who disrespects you and your children? What does it look like to be a Christian when our unbelieving world demands that you call evil good and good evil? How does Jesus come and transform your day-to-day life at home, at work, in the community, and internally in the quiet moments of your heart? You know, I actually looked it up because of morbid curiosity. We've been answering that single question since the very first Sunday of February, because we've been working through Paul's call to virtue from Romans 12, 9 to 21 since then. We've, of course, had breaks here and there for all sorts of things, like Palm Sunday and Easter and Pentecost, Ascension, Trinity Sunday, all that stuff. But roughly 5 months, we've been answering that question of how does Jesus change our day-to-day life? Now, I don't raise this point to say, look at how slow we move, but There's no blessing in moving slowly in Scripture like a sloth, and there's no blessing in sprinting through Scripture. You know, what are we running to do? To read another part of the Bible that's inspired by God? Are we too slow to read the part of the Bible that's inspired by God? It really doesn't matter. What matters above all is that God's Word comes into our hearts and transforms us through His Holy Spirit. So why do we take our time then? We are seeking to have God's Word get deep into our bones. It's like a cup of tea. I imagine for most of you, if you drink tea, you don't just take the tea bag, drop it in the water, and throw it away. You let it sit there for a while. If you're like me, you forget that's even there, and you come back to an overly steep cup of tea. But that's the same thing with God's Word. We don't want it to just flicker in our hearts for a second. We want to let it steep for some time so that it's permeating throughout the whole of us. Likewise, anything worth doing is worth doing well. If you've ever played sports before, then you know the day that you think you outgrow the fundamentals is the day you stop growing as an athlete. We will never outgrow our need to understand what Jesus called the second great commandment, which was, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what we've been doing in this passage of the Bible again and again, learning how to love people the way Jesus would have us love them. Be honest with yourself. Have you been challenged at all through this series to see the places in your life where you still have room to grow? I know that I have. Now, any minister worth their salt spends the week preaching the sermon to their own hearts before they come up here and preach it to you all. And this has been a time of real reflection for me. We know a section of Scripture now that answers that fundamental question, that if someone came to you and said, I need to know what it looks like to live like a Christian, can you help me? This passage of Romans 12, 9 through 21 is a great place to point people to. We now have a roadmap of how to do it, and I pray that you know how to do it, and I pray that God, even this week, gives you an opportunity to point people to this section of the Bible that is incredibly countercultural and good. We began our whole section, if you have your Bibles open, with Romans 12, 9, which was the banner for all that we were doing in this series. And it came under those four simple words, let love be genuine. To be like Jesus is not to look like you love people. It is to genuinely love people. And that's what we find at the heart of our text this morning as we draw this passage to its well-deserved conclusion. We have before us the most Christ-like demonstration of love that we could muster, that love which was most clearly manifested on the cross, that love which by every measurement the world has to offer is the most absurd, most foolish, most unbecoming thing. It's a love which has secured our forgiveness from sin by the mercy and patience of God alone. And what is it? It is a love that manifests itself in this way, and it's the big idea of our sermon text, and it's going to be up here on the wall for you, and it's simply this: to gift mercy is to gift Christ. There's no other way to describe it. When you offer someone the undeserved gift of mercy, you are gifting them Christ. Not if, but when others berate us, betray us, attack us, swindle us, leave us, gossip about us, or do anything in their power to bring hardship into our life, in those moments when we are most naturally drawn to exercise what has been called the law of the jungle, which is you hit me, I hit you twice, in those moments, if you, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit within you, are able to restrain your natural wrath, and instead unleash supernatural mercy, you will in those moments not be a coward or a dope or a fool or a weakling or a baby or anything like that. In your patient, deliberative act of calculated mercy, you will be gifting Christ to these people by your words and gestures in a most tangible way. And if you actually do it, it will be excruciating. But when we abide by the exhortation of the Apostle Paul here as we have read it, we are doing nothing less than giving Christ to those who deserve something far worse. And why can we do that? Because Christ has already extended himself to us who deserve far worse. It is a reflexive move then towards mercy that naturally comes from a heart that knows the gift of mercy. In other words, we can't give what we do not have. So the Apostle Paul is giving us a roadmap then towards mercy. In other words, what does it look like to be Jesus or to be like Jesus when people wrong you? Did anybody wrong you this week? Did anybody wrong you by their words or their silence, by their action or inaction? How can we be Christ in those moments? When we consider the life of Jesus, we find one who by every standard should have been loved and should have been celebrated, but instead was rejected, hated, and abused. They didn't do anything wrong. It was unfair. It was an act of injustice. It was treason. And he who alone was good, instead of extending wrath, which he certainly could have, chose to extend mercy. I want you to think with me for a moment. We believe that Jesus is God, right? When we say the Nicene Creed, we're not just pretending the words. If you read about how God acts in vengeance in the end of Jeremiah, just read the book, he's actually terrifying. If your depiction of God is a kind old man who has a beard to the ground like some sort of Merlin character, and he's very old and frail, you're not thinking of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is truly terrifying. He is a God who, when he finds enemies worthy of his judgment, decides, will they get the sword, or will they starve to death, or will they die by vicious disease? He's not someone to be trifled with. And so when we find Christ extending mercy instead of wrath, it ought to be bewildering to us. The only reason any of you are sitting in this room today, and me as well, is because God chose to be merciful to us instead of just. God, who should have poured out his cup of wrath upon us in his righteous fury of justice, chose instead to drink it down to the dregs in Jesus Christ, so that we could be made the recipients of his mercy. Paul told us about this in Romans 5. Turn with me in your Bible to Romans 5, if you have your Bible with me. Romans 5 is so important because it lays, in many ways, the bedrock foundation of what we are calling for today. Because you can't comprehend how we should do this in our lives until we comprehend how God has already done this for us. I'm looking at Romans 5, verse 5 through 10. Keep your ears open for the language of who we were. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God didn't save you when you were most attractive. What does the text say? Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were not most virtuous or holy or God-honoring. The Bible says we were dead in our sins, stained by our own self-righteousness. And Jesus died for us while we were most unworthy and undeserving. This is really important for us to get into our bones today, because he was not motivated by something he saw in us. There was nothing in us that would make us the proper recipients of God's mercy. Martin Luther said it best. He said, "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is most pleasing to it." Why belabor this point? None of us in this room will ever be able to grant mercy to the undeserving until we recognize that this is the very principle that saved our souls. So we have three points of application in our text today, and so we begin with the first, which is on the board here. Reject vengeance, embrace mercy. How can we not respond with evil when people are evil towards us? It's our gratitude for God's grace, which leads to our godliness. I've said it already, I'll say it again. We can only offer what we have received. Are you the recipient of mercy today? Then give it to someone. Have you received pardon? Then pardon someone. The Apostle Peter says much the same in 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. God doesn't just say, do this or else. He says, if you do this, I will even bless you. Be honest. There are people in your life who are horrible, who have made your life difficult, who have maybe been the source of nightmare or difficulty or sickness or sorrow or frustration. You wake up in the morning, you make your coffee, and you think about a debate that you've already had with this person, need to have with this person, might have with this person, what you would say if you had the opportunity. You're still in your PJs. When those thoughts come to mind, I want to challenge you to do something completely nonsensical by the world's standard. Pray that God might bless these people. Pray that God would give them children who love him, that God would bless them to 1,000 generations, that they would have health and wonderful life, that things would go good for them. This is an echo, of course, back to Jesus Christ. Peter says the same earlier in his epistle in 1 Peter 2:23. He says, when he was reviled, that's a link to the same text, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Not only does God promise you a blessing when you have mercy on people who do not deserve it, which is the definition of mercy, but he invites you to trust that God will deal with them at the right time. I go back to that principle that I was pointing back earlier in the prophets. God is infinitely more frightening than you and I ever can be. And if people remain hard-hearted, he will not miss that. It's a scary thing. We have to temper Paul's call for mercy with the very next chapter. By God's grace, somehow, next week, we're going to get into Romans 13. And I promise you, you will read about a God who is not indifferent towards the wicked, but even establishes civil magistrates to hold people accountable. It's the reality of God's call for justice, which also includes capital punishment. So this call to reject vengeance doesn't mean ignore abuse, ignore horror, ignore violence against you or those you love or others. However, there may be times in your life where it appears as if there is nothing that you can possibly do to stop the evil at work around you. I think back about our dear brothers in India who were abused, and a pastor who's now have broken bones in his body for simply doing what I'm doing. And he's powerless because of the wicked government. What can he do? He can cry out to God and know that God hears him. He can pray for mercy to those who attacked him. He can cry out to this king, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. The Psalms are rich to give voice to the helpless and those who are hopeless. Psalm 74, 79 are powerful places for us to look at to see what can we do when we are powerless and hopeless And there is no earthly hope with us that only God can do something. You know, the Word of God gives us words and language to do. This God who at just the right time can transform the heart of the wicked or destroy them. So we are called to rest in God's timing then. We find in this text a call to reject the personal pursuits of vengeance. These ideas have often been misunderstood as well, and so I want to raise a helpful clarifier. If you are someone today or you know someone who is in an abusive relationship or situation, this text is not to be misunderstood as saying, just be quiet. Instead, reach out for help. Use the civil government as you ought. Get out and seek safety. Share your suffering with someone whom you trust, with a friend. This text is not a call to suffer in silence. Use the tools and strategies God has given to you. And one of the most powerful tools in the Christian toolbox is mercy. Mercy must be the reflex of our heart, but there's also something else at work, which brings us to our second text, or a second point, which is this: embrace intentionality in your mercy. Reflexive mercy is crucial, but like any cool, good toolbox, it's not alone. I have a friend of mine who's a tradesman. He says, whenever you start as a tradesman, you start with a hammer and nails. And you go from there. Is it true that some of you have toolboxes at home? Is it true that as you've grown, you have more than a hammer and nails? The same is true in the Christian's toolbox. Our text, like a roadmap to intentional Christian-like mercy, requires planning. If you've ever been on a trip, you plan, unless you're a chaotic monster. You plan where you're going to get food. You plan where you're going to get gas. You plan where you're going to go, unless your plan is go west. I guess that's your plan. Some situations require careful planning. We find clear examples in the life of Paul himself, where careful planning was required when he was going to survive very difficult life circumstances. He instructs us, he says this, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. This is immediately in light of the command to not seek vengeance. If you know that self-control is very difficult for you in situations like this, you need a plan. If for no one else but yourself. When you are at the office or at school and there is one individual who wants to conspire against you or have you join them in undoing another person, what are you going to do? You need to have a plan. What am I going to do in this situation? The most Christ-honoring tool that you may have in your repertoire is planning time to know how you will respond. I think of the superhero Batman. Do not be Batman and proclaiming, I am vengeance, as you give a right hook to someone who bothers you. But instead, be Batman in the sense of have a plan for these situations you may find yourself in. When you make the time to carefully plan out your responses, in the heat of the moment, you have a plan that you can immediately execute. Again, in sports, we find the call to a same plan. When I was a kid and I played baseball, they always said, before the ball is pitched, know what you're going to do when you get the ball. Because if you wait to get the ball and then decide, well, what am I going to do now? What are my options? Well, I could throw it at first. I could throw it home. It's too late. Have a plan to act before you need to move. Some questions to consider then are this. When someone wrongs you, how are you going to think generally and specifically about them? Are you going to think of every horrible word under the sun whenever you think about them, that they're going to be like a name attached with several adjectives? How are you going to speak in response to them or about them when someone asks you about them? How are you going to act in front of them or behind them? How will you choose to interact with them if you run into them on occasion and have to see them every day? How you choose to act or not act reflects Christ. One tool that's often missed in our church is the larger catechism. The Westminster Larger Catechism is a very helpful tool. When it talks about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, it gives us wisdom here too. It says this, the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are this, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions. It is really easy for us to shift from godly anger. Jesus had godly anger. Anger is not evil. But it is easy for us to go from godly anger to ungodly anger. Where do you struggle today? And so then we come to the third point, which is this. Admit your limitations in mercy. Given everything that I've shared with you, maybe there are some people or situations that are clearly coming to your heart, whether it be by your own renewed spirit or by the Holy Spirit bringing to mind people and situations. Maybe you need to talk to me. I'd be glad to sit with you over a cup of coffee or something and talk about things in your world. Or maybe you need to talk to a good godly counselor. One of the most spiritually fruitful places in my life as a Christian was when I received Christian counseling. It is a beautiful thing to sit with someone and share your heart. Maybe it's another godly Christian in this room that you respect and know. It's a great benefit of belonging to the church. It's why God instituted it and made it a non-negotiable of the normal, healthy Christian life. But there are other clear limitations raised by the Apostle Paul here. Verse 18, he says this. He gives us a double conditional, which I know, how exciting. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. He doesn't just say, live peaceably with all. But he gives us those conditions, if it's possible. What does that mean? Sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes peace is an impossibility because other people are determined to not grant you that gift. Secondly, he says, as far as it depends on you, you have only so much control in this world. To the best of your ability, as much as it is in you, live peaceably with all. And maybe, given the reality of your circumstances, living peaceably with a particular individual means being able to walk past them without throwing a chair at them. There are places and times where that is the best that we could possibly muster. But you can't control everything, can you? You can't control the weather. How many of you would have turned the thermostat of the world down a couple degrees this week as you think about your electric bill? You can't control the economy. You look at maybe your retirement and think you would turn it up just a couple percentage points, maybe. You can't even control your body. You woke up this morning and you thought, why does this hurt? I didn't even do anything. How much less likely then is it that we can control every evil individual that comes our way? When the Apostle Paul raised this exhortation to live peaceably with all, he did it, as I mentioned, with two conditional statements. If possible, so far as it depends on you. What do we make of that? Again, first, there is the reality that not every evil situation allows for peace. There are people in this life who may just hate you. And it has nothing to do with you. They just don't like you. Maybe because you're a Christian. Maybe because you called them to Christian living. Maybe because you are just a person who happens to be there that day. There are many powers outside our control. Secondly, although you can't control everyone else, you can control how you choose to interact with evil or unreasonable people. You will interact with evil and unreasonable people. Maybe your job is literally interacting with just evil and unreasonable people. You do not need to let them set the tone of your heart. You can choose often to say everything you wish, but know that it's not going to bring about any real change and sometimes makes a situation worse. Sometimes the most blessed gift you can give to an evil, unreasonable person is silence. As I often say with my children, your inside voice does not need to be your outside voice. We find this counsel in Proverbs 26:4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him yourself. Admitting our limitations, though, is not a weakness. When we admit that we are powerless, it often becomes the catalyst towards our reaching towards God, who is all-powerful. When have you found yourself praying most fervently in your life? I find that it is often when everything is going wrong that I pray most often and most intensely. We know that our prayer life is usually somewhat diminished when everything is clear and good. But I know from my own life, and maybe it's the same for you, when I am most uncertain or fearful or needy, my prayer life increases. Why? Our weakness is our strength. We are all far weaker than we know, more frail than we know, more finite than we know, more limited than we know, more needy. But the God who has forever attached himself to us, wholly because of his mercy, is infinite and limitless and thoroughly sufficient in himself. He is not blind to our weaknesses and needs. He knows what's haunting you even today. Our weakness leads to dependence, and our dependence leads to his strength. So when Paul calls us to never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, he's not calling us to be conquered by hatred or grudges. You know, you could be a Christian and still hold a pretty mean grudge. Instead, he calls us to worship God who sees our suffering, knows our pain, and will do what is right at just the right time. How many of you have ever baked a cake before and were like, oh, that cake, that looks so good, I need to eat it right now, and you pull it out and you put the toothpick, oh, it's not ready. Now maybe some of you like it like that because it's crazy. Some of the best things are worth waiting for. It's true with a cake, it's true with cookies, it's true with the most perfect turkey. I know it's the wrong season. It's true with anything. Sometimes you just have to wait for the very best thing. We need to look at just the book of Esther. How many of you read the book of Esther? It's a little book, very tiny, very rich, about God's intervention at just the right time. So much so that it's almost a comedic level of irony when you see how he responds to the wickedness of Haman. And he's behind the scenes the whole time. You don't hear the word God at all. This is the real source of our hope today, then. We are called to love our enemies because God is saving us from becoming like them. I have heard one pastor describe it in this way. Our tendency towards grudges is like this. When you have and hold and keep a grudge against another person, it's as if you're drinking poison and waiting for them to die. Is that how it works? It doesn't work like that at all. Jesus came to save us from the suicidal love of self-justification. He sees our wounds, even if no one else on this earth does. He knows that we did the right thing to the best of our ability and we're still rewarded with evil. He sees every tear. He knows our restlessness, our sleeplessness, our anxieties, our fears, our panic, our insecurity, our endless internal debates. He also knows our sinful hearts and our plans for vengeance, our attempts to assassinate a person's character or more. He, who has set us free from the guilt of sin, is also calling us to be set free from sin's pollution. What does that mean? If today you are bearing a grudge against someone who has wronged you, God is calling you to forgive. Now, I'm not saying that you have the perfect power to forgive them and now they're going to be best friends with you and you guys are going to be chums and you're going to have like an intro TV sequence, like a sitcom where you guys are stepping in step together like Laverne and Shirley. So much as it's in your power. Maybe the very most you can do is that when the pain they've endured comes to mind, you can say, Lord, forgive them and please bless them. As you have opportunity to dismantle them, to injure them, to give them their comeuppance, instead give them the gift that God gave you, which is what? Mercy. Every time they come to mind, pray for them. Pray for their good. Pray for their salvation if they're unbelievers. Pray for their sanctification if they're crummy Christians. Pray for their heart. Pray for God to help you see them the way he sees them with his eyes of mercy. If you have the opportunity to do them something good tangibly, do it. My father-in-law has this principle, which I think is very powerful. If you have someone who has wronged you, bake them a pie. Bake them a cake. Bake them the very best sourdough that you could possibly handle. And if someone gives you sourdough, you better be thankful because they spent 3 days trying to get that ready for you. But why do I say this? Because God says, overcome evil with good. Devour it with good. Apart from a miracle of God's sovereign grace, none of us can ever do this. It's beyond us. But he says it nevertheless, overcome evil with good. Where do you need to apply the goodness of God today so that evil will be overrun in your world? Where do you need to ask for help because all that is in you is rage, justifiable rage? The text doesn't say that what happened to you wasn't wrong. But the text does teach us is that evil that comes against us does not have the right to steer and guide us the rest of our lives. We are more than our tragedies. We are more than our scars. We are the sons and daughters of the Most High God. And that is our greatest identity. Not as a victim, but as a victor in the Lord Jesus. It is the suffering of Christ that has the last word over our lives. Because one day the King of Kings will return. And he will right every wrong that we've ever suffered because he suffered for every wrong we've committed. And so the challenge today is this. Give mercy to those who have wronged you. Give them the gift of Christ.